We are continuing through Philippians. We come today to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, one that probably a lot of people here have memorized. If you haven't memorized, if nobody has ever tried memorizing, or if you've thought about it but you haven't quite known where to start, this is a great passage to memorize. This is Philippians 2. We'll be picking up from verse 5, but I want to just begin with kind of remembering the context, what Paul's been talking about with the Philippians. Right? He's been speaking to them about joy. He's been speaking to them about the fact that joy is enjoyed in context of fellowship, that he's been speaking to them a lot about fellowship, and it's been coming through in the letter that this is one of the things that could be better at the Philippian church. We wouldn't say that it's a problem, because the Philippian church is kind of stands out among all the other churches in the New Testament as the one that really doesn't have a major problem. All the other churches, Paul is very clearly addressing some issue. With the Philippians, they're in very good shape, but there's still progress that needs to be made. There are things that could be better. There's still growth that needs to happen. And he's been saying that growth really needs to happen in fellowship, that they need to be more connected, more working together as the body of Christ. And last week we talked a little bit about the body of Christ and what it looks like when everybody's functioning, when everybody's really looking at the Lord Jesus and everybody's really being transformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus. And it's not just happening at an individual basis, you know, which we have a tendency to think of it in those terms, you know, that Gene is becoming more and more like Christ, and Haley is becoming more and more like Christ, and Paul is becoming more and more like Christ, and that we somehow just kind of help each other with that. But the end goal is, of course, each of us individually just becoming more and more like Christ. But Paul has been saying that it's not something that happens individually. It's about the body of Christ. Because what happens with the body of Christ, the church, it's not just, well, as Gene and Paul and Haley and as we all become more and more like Christ, that the church becomes more like Christ because the sum of larger parts is a larger sum. But that the church itself is more than just the sum of the parts. There's something here that's more than just you individually becoming more Christ-like in connection with others, but that you are becoming more Christ-like in order that the body of Christ would be more and more perfect. And that in that, that's where you're going to experience the joy that Paul's been talking about. That you're not going to become more Christ-like by yourself, and you're not going to experience joy by yourself. So he's been telling them that this joy that they're after is going to be in the experience of the body of Christ really being what it's supposed to be, and then he's specifically come out with what it is that they need to do to bring that about. Is that they need, as we looked at last week, they need to be like-minded. They need to, in humility, consider others more important than themselves. They need to look after each other's interests rather than their own. And that is what is going to build them into the body of Christ. But then the question immediately arises, are they not the body of Christ? Are you in the body of Christ? Autumn, are you in the body of Christ? Okay. What did that look like yesterday? How did that feel yesterday? Exactly, right? Okay, and that face, that's the difference. That's the difference between position and experience, right? Just about every truth in the Bible has two sides, two different sides to it, what we call the positional side and the experiential side. If you've been born again, you've received the Holy Spirit, you are part of the body of Christ. In receiving the Holy Spirit, you were baptized into the body of Christ. That's your position, and it's done and it's settled, and you can't be in the body of Christ any more than you are. But what is your experience? Your experience can lag far behind the real position. You are in the body of Christ, but are you experiencing what it really means to be in the body of Christ? In the same way, all the other blessings that we have, you have peace with God. Right? Romans 5:1. You have peace with God. If you've been born again, if you've been forgiven, if you're in Christ, you have peace with God. We've all had the occasional experience of just basking in the peace of God, right? Then you get up the next morning and you have a different experience. The experience comes and goes. The experience is not the same as the fact that you're in the position, okay? So we can be positionally in the body of Christ individually and collectively. We can be the body of Christ and yet have no experience of that. Okay? My favorite illustration of that is I heard about an old lady, I've already shared about this before, in Siberia, and I believe the person that I heard it from was presenting it as fact, you know, that he had seen it in the newspaper. It's not a, I don't think it's a story, it might be, but I believe it really happened. In some village out away from the city in Siberia, you know, where you can't even imagine how poor people live. They don't think of themselves as poor, but they don't have anything. And in the city, there was one old lady who was known as poor. We are going to get to the text, by the way. One old lady who, especially poor, she had nothing, she begged, she wore rags all the time, just absolutely destitute. And when she died, in her basement, they found a literal barrel of money, of ruble coins. And I supposedly it was something like a million. You know, I mean, just phenomenal. And this was in Soviet times when the ruble was more than the dollar. So this is a fantastic, mind-boggling amount of money. And then the question, as of course, for reflection, is, was she rich or poor? Well, you can say either one and you can argue it, right? The fact is she was rich. She could have done what she wanted. She had more money than anybody could have spent. She didn't even have much life left. I mean, she couldn't have spent it all. She was rich, right? Her position. Positionally, she was rich. Experientially, she was poor. She had everything but used nothing of it, right? And in the same way, all of the doctrinal truths that we have positionally, our experience can lag far, far behind, okay? So this is kind of our, when we're looking at the body of Christ, yes, we are the body of Christ. We are connected to the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. But what are we experiencing? Are we really experiencing what it is that the Lord wanted for the body of Christ? Right? Last week we talked about what it would be like if every single member of the body was walking in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right? We all know and we believe and we adhere to, yes, that every person, when they're born again, they receive the Holy Spirit and they're endowed with supernatural gifts for the building of the body of Christ. And 95% of people walk around and don't have a clue what their gift might be. Right? Imagine the body of Christ where all of that's really functioning, where all of that's really working, where every single individual person is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, led by Him, yielding to Him, loving one another, functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the experience that we fall short of, even though we have the position. And so Paul's been telling us what it is that we need to do, what step we actually need to take to have our experience of the body of Christ become more like what it is that we have positionally. And what he said was to consider others better than yourself, look after others' interests ahead of your own. And as an example of that, he brings the Lord Jesus as an example of that. It's important to remember that every time a New Testament writer brings Jesus as an example, they're bringing him as an example, a real example, an example for us to copy, not an illustration. Right? An illustration is something that pictures a truth and it's out there and we understand it. An example is something that we're expected to reproduce. Right? The New Testament writers always bring Jesus as a practical example of we can live the same way. Right? Not an illustration of what it would be like if we were perfect, but an example for us to follow. That's the power of the word disciple. A disciple isn't somebody who believes. A disciple is one who follows, does the same thing. When a disciple is made perfect, he is like his master, right? So when Jesus is brought out here for an example, it's not an illustration of some perfect theory. It's an example for us to follow, and we're expected to be able to do it. So this is picking up from verse 5, Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, oftentimes when people look at this passage, they kind of break it down into all the little steps, and they see kind of seven actions in one direction and then seven actions in another. And I don't want to do that today. I want to look at it just, it's basically just two broad sweeps. There are just two motions in this, right? Paul is using language to describe it, but it's really not seven steps. It's just one plummet, right? Where Jesus starts at the very, very, very pinnacle, you know, the highest place possible in the universe, equality with God. And it brings him in this one tremendous sweep to the very lowest place in the universe, right? And I love thinking about that, that in that descent, the Lord Jesus passed through everything that there is, right? Every possible layer of creation, he's passed through. Every experience, everything, no matter how low you think you might go, Jesus has been there and lower, right? If you think of Adam's fall, and then you think of Israel as coming along and hopefully is going to fix the problem, but then Israel experiences the same fall, and Adam and Israel have both kind of hit this low, and then Jesus comes along and is to replete the same plan and goes even lower, goes even beyond where they've been. In his downward sweep, he passes through absolutely everything, right? But then the second motion from verse 9 is then up again, right? So we have Jesus passing from the very highest to the very, very lowest position possible, and then being brought back up to the position where he began. But one of the differences in the first motion is what Jesus himself is doing. And then the second motion is what God the Father is doing. Right? That Jesus, as he does that, he even abdicates whether the power, certainly the initiative to raise himself up, and puts it all in the Father's hand, and then it's the Father that raises him up. Right? I want to look specifically, it says, who being in very nature God, and this is where a lot of people dealing with this passage get off into the question of what was the interaction between Jesus' nature as God and his nature as man. And people try and mine this passage, trying to pull out all kinds of little evidence for how his nature as a man and how his nature as God interacted. But that's not actually what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not talking about Jesus' two natures and how they interacted. He's talking about Jesus' act of humiliating himself. He's talking about Jesus' determined, voluntary emptying of himself and how the Father responded to him. So we're not going to look at, you know, the nature question, because that's not what Paul wants to address here. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And this is where the King James has the famous passage, you might remember, robbery, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And people kind of scratch their heads and puzzle over that. The Greek word there was originally meant robbery, the act of stealing, but then became figuratively to describe the thing that somebody would steal, right? Well, the first step, the thing that the person stole in the act of robbery, and then further figuratively, the thing that somebody might want to steal, something valuable, something that has to be guarded, something that has to be kept, which is where the NIV gets this translation of, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? So Jesus, being equal with God, being the second person of the Trinity, being himself God, with all that that means, being a person of the Godhead, a revelation of who God is, the revelation of who God is, being in and of himself God, didn't consider Godhood something that he had to hold on to, something he had to protect, something he had to defend, something he had to be careful about, right? And put it in other words, God is secure. And it's a really interesting thing to kind of stop and think about security and think about whether people are secure or whether people are insecure and how much behavior comes out of insecurity. You've probably noticed that the person who seems most full of themselves and the person who can be the most aggressive and the person who can be the fastest to prove their point and really drive it home and be completely clear with you is often the person who's most insecure about what you think about them. I had an arch example of that in college. The pianist that a lot of us saxophonists hired as our accompanist was just a monster of a woman. Big and powerful, fabulous pianist, you know, just could put tremendous sound out of the instrument. But boy, she was really hard to work with because any small disagreement, she would just be jumping down your throat and quoting her teachers and, you know, just, and if you ever mentioned any other pianist, she would, the nose would go up in the air and, oh, you can't believe what I heard her once do. And just incredibly difficult woman. And I could never figure her out. I thought she was just absolutely full of herself. I thought she had this just tremendous ego. And then somebody said, well, have you ever noticed that she's probably pretty insecure? And it just clicked. You know, that's exactly what she was. It wasn't that she was so full of herself. It was that she was paranoid, petrified of what others might think of her. And the whole thing is just this big bluff. It's this big act to not let you in on the fact that she's paranoid that somebody's going to come along who plays better than she does. That somebody's going to come along and not like the way she interpreted Chopin. Somebody's going to come along and say, oh my goodness, she played it like that. Right? And that didn't allow her to function, and that daily she just struggled with that insecurity. The Lord Jesus is perfectly secure. God is secure. And you know, have you ever stopped to think about the fact that God doesn't worry about the fact of whether or not he's God? God's not concerned with whether people think he's God. Have you ever stopped to think of the fact that it wouldn't take God half a second to prove definitively, settled forever, that he is God? It wouldn't take God half a second to prove beyond question to every inhabitant on earth that the Bible is the inspired word of God to be understood literally. And he doesn't do it. In one sense, God doesn't care whether people believe in him. He loves them, and he wants them to because it's salvation for them. But he's completely, if the whole world turned their back and there wasn't a person left on earth that acknowledged God as God, he's still God. He's not concerned about proving himself. And that's one of the reasons that we don't see as many miracles as we'd like to see, because we're not so secure. We're eager to see God prove himself to ourselves and to everyone else. We're more insecure for God than God is for himself. God is completely, perfectly secure, and the Lord Jesus is perfectly secure in who he is. He understands that he can humble himself and it doesn't change who he is. He understands that he can bring himself down to the very lowest point of the universe and he's still Lord of creation. He understands that he can yield to people. He can stand silent in front of the high priest and be slapped. He can go to the cross and die. And he knows that it still can't affect who he is. And it's both complete security in who he is and, kind of putting it in a more tangible or understandable for us, faith in who God his Father is. But the second thing it says that he made himself nothing. More literally, it was emptied himself. And this is where the people who look at this passage trying to figure out the interaction of his human and divine nature, some people stumble a little bit. Some people have taken emptied himself to mean that he emptied himself of the Godhead. And that when Jesus became man, he ceased to be God. And that's not at all what it means. It doesn't say that he emptied himself of Godhood. He emptied himself of the rights, the privileges of Godhood. And that's an incredibly significant idea, and one that I would really kind of urge you to stop and really think about. That Jesus, while he was on earth, chose to limit himself. Okay? That doesn't mean that he was limited, as though somebody else could limit him in some way, or circumstances could limit him. But he chose to limit himself. Okay? And that's not a strange thought. God the Father limits himself. God the Father chooses to work through us. God the Father chooses to work through prayer. God the Father chooses to work through the church. That's an enormous limitation for omnipotence. Omnipotence chooses to work through you. That's a limitation. And similarly, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he became human, chose to limit himself. In every situation he dealt with on earth, he could have done through his own inherent Godhood. He could have healed in his own name. He could have healed through the power that he had as the second person. He could have done the other miracles that he did in who he was. He could have known the things that he knew through his own omniscience. I really believe that when he became human, he let that aside. It didn't cease to be God, but he limited himself and chose to work independence on the Father through the power of the Spirit. And he speaks about it. He says that I can do nothing of myself, but only from my Father. Right? Now that doesn't mean that he couldn't have done it from himself. He was God. He could have. But he chose not to. He limited himself. Right? He said that I don't judge. Did Jesus not have right to judge? He himself said that he's been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. But that's going to still come. Now, while he was on earth, he said, I don't judge. I only say as I hear my Father judge. He chose to limit himself. He chose to do everything he did on earth in complete dependence, not on his power and ability and rights, prerogatives, but on his Father working through him in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what it is that we have. That's why this is so critical. That's why I believe it's important, and that's why I believe that this is what it's really saying when it empties himself, that he limited himself so that he could actually be our example. If he was not limited, if he did not have to do what he did in dependence on the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, then he's not an example for us. If he's walking around the Son of God, omnipotent and omniscient, then he's a lousy example for me. And I don't find much comfort in seeing what he was able to do in the life that he was able to live. I don't see much comfort for him, for me, if that's the case. And I had a kind of an example of that. I was at a pastor's roundtable, and we were discussing Jesus's the constant theme in the Gospels of Jesus going off to be alone to pray. And the question for discussion was, why did Jesus do that? You know, what did he get out of it? And one of the men, I was actually really surprised. He said, well, I don't think Jesus himself really got much out of it. You know, he's the Son of God. He didn't need to be renewed in strength. He had all the strength of the universe. He didn't need guidance. He knew everything. But I think that he just did it to be an example that we should do it too. And I took the liberty of categorically disagreeing with the guy, because I disagree. I believe that he chose to limit himself to be a genuine example for us. That when he felt hungry, he was really hungry. When he was tired, he was really tired. When he was frustrated, he was really frustrated. When he needed to go be alone with God and be recharged, that he needed to be alone with God and be recharged. That he's a real example for us. That he's a real example for us. So what he did, he emptied himself. He put aside his rights. And that's where he is an example for us here. Right? That we are to lay down our rights, our privileges. Okay? This is a familiar thought for a lot of Christians. I've even heard it said, you know, one pastor in Russia was very fond of saying that a Christian has no rights except the right to lose all rights. Right? And it sounds better in Russian. And there's a familiar thought, but unfortunately, strictly speaking, it's not true. You still have all the rights that you've ever had. You know, those basic human rights. And I don't mean the ones that we typically think of that, you know, have to be put in legalese, so they have to be specified, all kinds of, but just the real genuine ones, right? The right to be properly understood. Have you ever noticed how when you're discussing with somebody and about something significant to you, and they misunderstand you, that surge inside to be completely clear, no, you misunderstood me, that's not what I said. Right? Is that a familiar? That need to be understood. The right to not be offended. Right? Just basic human rights, dignity. When somebody offends you, when somebody does something that is just downright offensive, you have the right to be offended. You have the right to defend yourself, right? When somebody makes a false accusation, you have the right to step up and say, no, wait a minute, that's not at all how it happened. You completely misconstrued what happened. This is what took place. Let's fill in the gaps. Let's set the record straight. No, we have those rights. When we become a Christian, we don't automatically lose them. We don't become chained in the image of Christ. Right? Kind of a funny phrase put together there. To be chained or boxed, locked into the image of Christ. It's not something that happens automatically. It's something that we voluntarily take on. We don't automatically lose our rights. And we still feel all those surges. We want those rights. We want to be understood. We want to be given respect. We want to have the freedom to cherish our own lives, right? To protect, look after number one. We wouldn't use such a radical phrase as that, but that's in essence what we have a right to do, to take care of ourselves. But this is what we have to voluntarily lay down. This is where we humble ourselves. This is where we humiliate ourselves, to use a stronger word. This is where it happens, when we lay aside those rights, when we make a conscious decision not to defend ourselves, when we make a conscious decision to be secure in the fact that God knows my motives, God knows my intents, God knows my heart, God knows what really happens, and I don't care what they think. If it's important to the Lord to justify me, He will. And if it's not, then it's not important. To really let go of that stuff and to really lower ourselves in our own estimation. Now, that doesn't mean that we think we're bad. No? But we allow ourselves to be lowered. We allow ourselves to be put down occasionally is what it looks like. Right? And then when we do that, we are following in the steps of Jesus Christ. And it changes things. It changes us. Right? There's kind of these steps of understanding, right? The very first thing that when we deal with some new idea is that we have to understand it with our minds. And of course we understand that that's not enough, but that's where it begins. And then as we understand with our minds, let's say something out of Scripture, the next thing is that we need to discern the spiritual principles that are involved in that. Right? We understand what it is that Jesus did for us. We understand what He did. Then we begin to perceive, to discern the real significance of it, the deeper significance of it, the real themes of Scripture. But then the next step is that we have to reckon. Remember Paul's big word from Romans. We need to reckon that these things are true. And that's a hard step. Because our five senses and everyone around us, the world, says something completely different. We know truth in all kinds of different ways. But what we hear, what we see, what we understand and discern is different. Everything around us says, this is true. And the Bible says, no, it's not. This is true. And we have to reckon that this is true. That everything else that we see and feel and experience is temporary. It's passing. It's not real. And what we've discerned from the life of Jesus, that is real. But even that reckoning, that choosing what our attitude is going to be, notice Paul here, he said, your attitude should be the same. He's talking about that reckoning, making a decision as what's real, what you're going to put your feet down on. That you reckon that. But you know what? Even that's not enough. After we reckon what's true, there has to be the step of faith. There has to be that concrete act of stepping out, of risking things, putting yourself, or you don't actually have to put yourself, the Lord does it, allowing yourself to be put in the position where, if this is true, I'll respond this way, but if this is true, I'll respond this way. And then you take that step, that act of faith, and that's what brings in the power. That's what brings in the power, that act of faith. Right? An act of faith is an important kind of phrase because there is no faith that doesn't have an act of faith. Faith is not what you believe. Faith is not what you think. Faith is not what you hold to. Faith is not what you feel. Faith is what you do. The same as love. Right? We're familiar with that idea that love isn't what you feel. When God says love one another, He's not talking about gooiness. Because we can't manufacture those emotions. But with or without the emotion, we make a choice and we act. And that's love. Right? It's the same thing with faith. Faith is not what you think or believe. Faith is what you do, and in the doing, you prove what it is that you believe. But you not only prove it to other people around you, you also connect yourself to the reality of the power of faith. What sets the Holy Spirit free to work in your life and change you? When you take that step, when you make that act of faith, when you step out and you do the thing that you would never do unless it's really true. And that's what sets the Holy Spirit free to really connect you with Christ. But wait a minute. I was born again 20 years ago. I'm in Christ. Positionally, yes. Experientially, so often, no. And it's the act of faith. It's the stepping out in this particular context. Humbling yourself. That's an act of faith. Humbling yourself, allowing the misunderstanding to go on, allowing your name to be besmeared, allowing them to say it to your face, allowing yourself to be humiliated. It's an act of faith, a faith in God who will therefore exalt him, right? And it's that act of faith that turns the position into experience. Okay? It's that act of faith that turns the position into experience. When you step out and you do what doesn't make sense other than reckoning on what we've understood from the Word of God. Okay? That much, you know, that this passage is talking about really becoming united with Christ, becoming Christ-like, being transformed more and more into His image, and that this transformation happens when we act in faith, when we choose to do what it is that He did. Right? We don't go into the closet and get to know Him, become transformed, and then go out and act like He did. Remember last week we said this. We go out, we act like He did, and we find ourselves transformed. It's the act. You step out, and then that becomes real. And I used to think of this completely in the context of individually. You know, I'm a New Englander. I'm an American. I don't want to say I'm a Democrat or as opposed to Republican. I'm a member of a democracy, right? The individual. You know, I'm a 20th century person. And so I tended to always see this in terms of, as I humble myself, me, as I humble myself, I will become more like Christ. Right? His power will be set free to transform me. But what is the context that Paul has been talking about all through here? Experiencing the body of Christ. He's not talking about some process that each of us is going to go through off by ourselves somewhere in a snowbank. He's been talking about a process of the body of Christ, the local church, becoming experientially the powerful, Spirit-filled, active revelation of God in Woolwich. Right? He's been talking about the body of Christ becoming the body of Christ and all the individuals thereof experiencing the joy and the fullness and the fellowship of that. And he's been using Jesus here as an example of what? Of our behavior before the world? No. This has been all as it's been evidence, it's been argumentation for the proposition of each of you look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others. He's been talking about our relationships here among ourselves. This has all been in the context of the church, that I am to look after your interests, that I am to set you above myself, that I am to attend to your needs before my own needs. Right? And you know what? That makes it a whole lot harder. If I'm misunderstood somewhere off somewhere, you know, I go to some event that I go to once a month and somebody misunderstands me, that's easy to blow off. If we're having a meeting here at church, let's say a church life meeting where we're discussing something, the next phase of building or whatever it is, you know, and I make some point and it's obvious that people misunderstood me, then it's a lot harder. You people are closer. The closer the relationship, the harder it is. What about in the family? We forget that the family is an extension of the church. In your family, if your spouse, if your children, if they're Christians, that your family, and even if they're not, I'm afraid Paul says even if they're not, your church, you are a member of the church, and you redeem your family. Your family is an extension of the church. Your family is another holy place. And where it's more important, but also harder, to humble yourself. What, I have to humble myself in my family? I go to work all day. I'm humiliated all day long. I come home here. I'm supposed to have respect. I'm the dad. Dang it. Right? But no, it's the family where these things are most critical. It's the family where we have to learn each other. Yes, it's in the family even. First in the family, and then in the church, in terms of importance. But in fact, in terms of practice, it goes the other way, because it's harder and harder and harder, right? It's in these closer relationships where we're being called to really be Christ-like and become Christ-like by humbling ourselves, humiliating ourselves, putting the other first, taking care of somebody else, being more attentive to their point of view even than our own. And what do we see? So often we see the opposite. The weaker members, right? The people who are conscientious to an extreme. The people who can't do anything, right? Those weaker members. We're very careful not to let them spread their views, right? We're very careful not to let the church move too much in the wrong direction. Every one of us has an idea of what direction the church is supposed to be going through. Are we ready to yield that? Are we ready to humble our own opinion of what the church ought to be developing into? Where it ought to be in 10 years? As people come in and have very different ideas, are we ready to yield ourselves there? Are we ready to allow the church to become something that we didn't envision? Or is the church something that's too precious for that? Is it something that needs to be grasped, protected? Or do we really trust the Lord? Are we ready to even allow that to just be emptied out? Are we ready to allow ourselves to really be humbled and humiliated, understanding and knowing, having that faith that therefore God exalted him and raised him up on high? It's this process of humiliation that unites us with Christ and puts us in that position so that when everything is turned back right side up and Christ, who's at the bottom, oh, suddenly is at the top, how you get connected with him is by getting down, 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 down. That's where he still is. In this world, is his name honored or trampled upon? Right? We understand that he's been raised. We understand that he's at the right hand of the Father. But in the world at large, that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen when he returns in his glory. And that's the time when things are going to be set right. And for the time being, if we want to be ready for that, now it's currently by going down, by being humbled, by being humiliated. And we don't have to seek it out. Okay? That's where the whole kind of, I want to say aesthetic, but it's not aesthetic. When you deny yourself everything. Asceticism. Yeah, the ascetic movement came from. Right? We don't have to do that. God takes care of it. He really, really does. We just have to be ready for it, and we have to tell him that he can do it. Telling him, it's one of the most powerful things you can do, just to start every day and say, God, do with me as you see fit. Take what you want to take, give what you want to give, don't give what you don't want to give. I trust you completely and explicitly, and don't ask my permission. Right now, it's just carte blanche, do what you want. That is the best way to prepare yourself for the things that will happen during the day. And the side effect, except it's not a side effect, it's the real effect that God is after, is that you individually are being made Christ-like. But more than that, you are being led into the real experience of the body of Christ. When this is happening together, when I'm not just yielding, but when I'm yielding to you, and when you are yielding to Darius, and when Darius is yielding to Ben, when Ben's looking after Kevin, and Kevin's looking after Chuck, and Chuck is concerned about what Autumn thinks more than what he is about himself, right? When there's that really going on, when it's not just, I'm denying myself, but when I'm denying myself for your benefit, then the body of Christ really begins to function as the body of Christ. And what is it that you experience? Joy. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that as much as we complain and as much as we wish that things were better and as much as we wish that we could experience more of you, Lord, you are far more eager than we are that we would really be walking in the fullness of unity with Christ, Lord. You are more eager for us to be filled with joy than we are. You are more eager for us to see your power and your glory than we are, Lord. You are eager to lead us into these things, and we just pray, Lord, as well as we can, with just our weak, 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 weak will, Lord, whatever it is that we have, we say, take us, do what you want with us, lead us into the fullness of all that it is that you really have for us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the church would be built up because of it, Lord, and that your name would be glorified, that your fullness, all that you are, would be revealed here among us, Lord. And we pray that your name would be glorified. Amen.